Let's go to Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22 this morning, and I'm going to pray before we begin. Father, I pray that we would be settled in our hearts and minds right now to receive what you have for us. We go through your text carefully. I pray that I would preach it carefully, that this is your thoughts for us as a church, that this would be honoring to you as our God, the author of the scripture we're about to read. And I pray that through this process that you've ordained in the church, we would be changed. Not when we're dead, but right now. That we could continue to learn from you, grow in you, and serve you with our lives. That's our hope. That's why we do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 8, what we've seen is Jesus moving about. He has recently left Israel, which is where he was called to teach and preach and heal and do his ministry, but he actually left the parameters or boundaries of Israel for a short time into Gentile territory. Here in verse 22 now, we see Jesus back in Jewish territory where he was originally. And we're going to see from here on in, really, Jesus is going to focus a lot of his attention on his disciples now. And the reason he's doing that is there's been a shift in his attention and his focus of ministry. We've seen it last week where the doors kind of were closing to those who had been familiar with his teaching and his miracles and yet continually rejected it. And the doors were opening to others. And now, particularly for the rest of the book of Mark, we're going to see him really key in on his disciples, giving them the best of his teaching, the bulk of his attention. His discipleship now, his teaching, his preparation is focused on those 12 individuals, his disciples. And the reason is because he has to prepare them for a lifetime of ministry when he's gone. Jesus had an important mission when he came into this earth, and it was to live among us and begin and really spearhead the movement of the church, what we would know as the modern church. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ and living in him and through him to serve God the Father. Jesus came to be, he began this mission, but he was going to die, and he knew that he was going to die. He would not live to be a ripe old age of 70 or 80 or 90 years old. He was going to die a young man, younger than I am right now, 33 years old or thereabouts. Jesus' life was about to end, and he needed to teach and train others who would continue the ministry that he started once he was gone. His disciples have been faithful thus far in answering that call to service. You remember in the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus would meander throughout the land and call people to obedience, saying things like, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They answered the call. And here, sometime later, they're still with Jesus. They answered the call, but left ill-prepared, they may not continue in the service of God. Because it's one thing to start your Christian walk. It's quite another to actually finish it out. What would the disciples have been had they answered with great fervor and passion the call of Jesus to come and follow him, but yet were not prepared for what was to come, and they actually burnt out along the way? We would not have known them as disciples. We would not have known them as apostles. We would have known them as apostate. We would have known them as quitters. We would have known them as perhaps illegitimate sons of God from the very beginning anyway. Because those who endure to the end will be saved. It was Paul's desire to finish well. The Apostle Paul said, "I've finished this race. I have fought the fight." He could say that at the end of his ministry because he did. Those that are called by God are called to service that will not stop anywhere along the way. So in verse 22 we read, it says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.' Verse 22 says they came to Bethsaida. They're at a particular location on the Jewish map. It is at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Gadarenes, if I'm not mistaken. The last time that they were here, if you want to flip back to chapter 6, you can certainly read about it. But they're back now. Some friends of a blind man bring this man to Jesus, and it says that they begged him to touch the man, believing that if Jesus would only touch the man, that this man would be healed of his blindness. And the reason that they came to that assumption was because, in chapter 6, the last time that they were there in Bethsaida, verse 56, says that anyone that touched Jesus, even the hem of his garment, was made well. Last time Jesus was in town, all it took was a touch. And so these men come bringing their blind friend to Jesus, believing still that a touch would be all that was needed. We've seen this happen before. It worked for everybody else. If you'll just touch this man, he'll get his sight back, and that would be a wonderful thing. So please, Jesus, please, please just touch him. Just touch him. All we're asking is that you touch him. And the funny thing is about this is that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and still no healing. Please just touch him. Jesus grabs him. I don't know how long it is to the edge of town, but they're going for a walk. Jesus is pulling him along, right? He's his blind guide at this point. Hand and elbow, steering him along. Careful, there's a root there. Step over it. Okay, we're going to the left now. And Jesus takes the man out of town, touching him the entire way. And still they get out of town, and yet no healing. So apparently the friends that brought this blind man to Jesus were wrong in their assumptions that Jesus only needed to touch him and he'd be healed. They were going on what they knew of Jesus in the past. They're going on what prior experience among other people had taught them. But this was not something that happened before. This was happening now. And this wasn't something that happened to somebody else. This was to this man personally. And Jesus doesn't work the same all the time for everyone. And this is an important point because we can get caught up in the same line of thinking. Well, it worked over here and it worked back then and it did it for this guy. And maybe if we could just get that same thing to happen for my friend, if we could just get the same thing to happen for me or somebody that I know, maybe then everything would take care of itself. But guys, salvation is not formulaic. There's no religious recipe to follow that will save a man's soul. It's not a process. Salvation is not of a routine. The Bible says in Jonah 2:9 that salvation is of the Lord. There's no protocol that we could follow. These men believe that if Jesus would just touch the man, that he'd be healed of his blindness. But Jesus doesn't honor man's assumptions about how he works. He doesn't follow religious recipes to save people. If only it were that simple. Huh? If only it were that simple. Man, coming to church really opened my eyes to a lot of things. And so then you go and think that if you could just bring everybody else to church, like if I could just get my friend to come to church, then that would save them. Maybe, maybe not. Well, for me, it worked like this. And man, when I got saved, my life changed. And so if I could just kind of transfer that template onto the life of somebody else, maybe then it would work for them. How's that going? There, you will find very little, if any, success in that. Jesus has to be personal for an individual, for salvation to be genuine. There is no such thing as impersonal relationship with Jesus. Jesus' way of helping this man was certainly not as easy as this man or his friends would have thought. In fact, he decides to heal him in a fairly unconventional way. He spits in his face. Okay? Let that sink in. Spitting in the face of a handicap is a very, very offensive thing. If you don't believe me, you should. I wouldn't even say go try it. You'd find out very quickly. The Bible tells us here that Jesus spit on his eyes. This is a man who couldn't see. I don't think he was prepared for this. There was no way to duck or dodge. It was just... What'd you just do? Jesus spits on his eyes, which I don't want to stretch too far here, but I do believe that of all the methods Jesus could have used to heal this man, he uses this one because true salvation comes to you and I in a far less appealing, far more degrading and offensive way than a simple prayer, signing a confession of faith, index card, or some formula that we've decided would work. You make a conscious decision for Christ. Maybe at the end of the service today, I'll get us all amped up and really emotionally engaged and get you all, you know, oh yeah, and fired up, and we'll get a few amens out of you if I can really work the audience, and then we'll do an altar call. I'll get Mike up here and he'll play some really soft music to really work you over. And I'll get several of you up here, even those of you who have been Christians for a long time, you'll be crying so hard you'll want to recommit your life to Christ. Forget it. We don't do that here. And there's a reason for that. Salvation isn't so easy. Well, I've been taught that it's always really easy. All you got to do is say a prayer. Well, by the time we're done with chapter 8 here, we're going to find out how offensive salvation is. And how difficult this will be for your flesh. Is salvation free? Yes. Yes, it's free. But let's not make it sound too easy. Because when your flesh is involved, you will want to do everything opposite of what Jesus commands. And Jesus commands you to put your faith in him so that you can be saved, and you will not want to. That will make it extremely difficult. By the end of the chapter, we'll find out how extremely difficult salvation actually is. Look at in verse 24, the guy looks up, and what does he say? He says, it's like Lord of the Rings. There's trees walking around throwing stuff. That's weird. Right, if you've seen Lord of the Rings. I know Kelsey has. Yeah. He sees men as trees walking, and I don't know what to think of this. I'd like to explain to you, well, this is exactly what he was seeing. This is what he means when he says men as trees walking. I don't know what he's saying or seeing. I don't know what he's thinking. He's just simply impulsively reporting to Jesus what he now sees. Men as trees, walking. Does he have his sight back? Does he have his sight back? Huh? You're confused. You're like, Yeah, he does and he doesn't. He can see better than he did before, but he still can't see clearly. Isn't that a shame? I don't know whether we should be happy for the guy or we should be sad for the guy. He can see now, yay, but he can't see clearly at all. Ugh. A lot of Christians live this way. A lot of Christians in 2013 live in this way, spiritually speaking. No longer blind, but still tripping through life, stumbling through the dark, no idea where they're going, no idea how they got there. They can see a little bit, but not very well at all. It's confusing. It's frustrating. They're living somewhere between the joy of salvation and the despair and misery of spiritual carnality. Caught somewhere, just like this man, physically, caught somewhere between 2020 and like 00. Many Christians today are living somewhere between the joy of salvation and the misery of ongoing sin. Should we be happy for you or sad for you? I'm going to lean towards sad. What a tragedy if this man encountered Jesus and was actually healed by Jesus, but only partially. That, my friends, is tragedy. Don't count partial blindness. as a blessing from God. Partial blindness is an oxymoron. You should not be partially blind in the spiritual sense as a Christian. Jesus restores fully. If you haven't been fully restored, you have sold yourself short. In verse 25, it says, they tried it again. And this time, Jesus made him look up. Verse 25 says, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And what happened after Jesus made the guy look up? He was restored. And then he saw everyone clearly. This was the problem. Might I suggest that this man's vision remained blurry as long as he was focused only on the world around him? Jesus spits in his eyes and he says, can you see anything? And he looks around at the things that are near him. He looks at his circumstances and he says, nah, I can't, I don't know what's going on. And Jesus goes, look up! He made him look up. This man was having difficulty seeing anything clearly, and he didn't look upward at all until Jesus made him do it. And I would suggest to you, friends, we will never see things in this life the way that God wants us to as long as your eyes are on the things around you. Do you know that? You'll never see things in this life clearly as long as everything around you has your attention. Because you know what? You're distracted. From who? Christ. Your job's got you distracted. Your health has got you distracted. Your family has got you distracted. Just about anything will distract a Christian to get him to remove his eyes from Jesus Christ and put them on the things of this life. In Romans 8:5, it says that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things which the flesh desires. And that accounts for a lot of half-blind Christians. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Spiritual blindness is the result of a preoccupation with worldly things. Spiritual blindness is the inevitable result of a preoccupation with worldly things. And I see this all the time in the church and out of the church. People coming in, professing with their mouths that they love Jesus Christ, and yet utterly obsessed with the things of this life. Storing up treasures on earth. Living for the here and now. Chasing one pleasure to the next. The Bible says, the last days will be very difficult. People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. Romans 16:18 says, such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, it says, they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. And they think only about this life here on earth. And who are we talking about in those passages? People who would call themselves Christians. People who venture into the church. People who live a life of, quote, faith. And yet they're utterly consumed, distracted by the things of the world. The Bible would indicate that full sight, full 20/20 spiritual vision is given to those who will look up at Christ's command. This man looks at the life and the world and the people and the things around him, and he can't see clearly until Jesus made him look up, and only then was his sight restored. The Bible tells us, since you have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Jesus is. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of this earth, because you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ and God. These are commands. Get your eyes off of your life. Put them on heavenly things where Jesus Christ is. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, let the whole world look unto me for salvation. I'm God, there is no other. Let the whole world look at me. Micah 7:7 says, as for me, I look to the Lord. Micah. Who's Micah? Oh, some minor prophet, some old guy lost in the Old Testament there. Who is he? Well, he's an important guy because he kept his eyes on God. I look to God. I'm looking at God. According to the parable of the sower, you guys remember this one? Somebody who is enamored with the things of this world is not a Christian. They're not a half-blind Christian. They're a almost-seeing heathen. See, you come in so far that you get a little bit of the truth and you start to agree with it and you start to play church, but there is still this pull to the world that wins every time. Every time there is something that competes with Jesus and the things of God and the church that he loves, what wins? The answer to that question will depend on whether you are a half-seeing heathen or a Christian with blurry eyes. Don't love this world. Don't love this world or the things that it offers you. These aren't my words. These are the Apostle John's words. He was inspired by God when he said it. Don't love this world or the things that it offers you. When you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from God. These are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Sounds like a salvation message. Be saved from all of the enticements of this life. Do what pleases God rather than what pleases you, and you'll have eternal life. You will, quote, live forever. Where are your eyes? That's the big question this morning. Where are your eyes? What has your attention? I would ask you, along with Jesus in verse 23, do you see anything? What can you see? Verse 27 says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? I love that question. So they answered, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? So Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ. And then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Interesting conversation here. Jesus turns to his disciples. He said, what are people saying about me? As if he didn't know. Who do people think I am anyway? And they come up with this gamut of answers in verse 28. Well, John the Baptist and Elijah are a prophet. And these are all very prestigious titles. John the Baptist? Some people are saying I'm John the Baptist. I mean, how flattering. Wouldn't that be sweet if somebody mistook you for John the Baptist? Somebody's like, well, that pastor down there at Jesus Fellowship, man, it's like John the Baptist came back from the dead. I'd be like, that's fine. I won't argue with that. That's pretty cool. But Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. Jesus was God, which made calling him John the Baptist, which may sound flattering to some, actually an insult. He was God, and you think he's Elijah? He's God. You think he's a prophet? He's more than a prophet. And see, people come into Christianity and they don't want to obey him like he's Lord. And so they come up with all kinds of flattering ideas about him because they don't want to offend you and they certainly don't want to make God mad. So what do you think about Jesus? Well, I think he's a good teacher, man. I mean, you know, there's some really good stuff in the Bible. Lord. Oh, that is ungodly. That is blasphemy. That is it's altogether wrong. To insist that he's a great teacher, a good example, a prophet among many, is an insult. It's unbiblical, and it's a slap in the face to God who sent His Son to die in your stead. The Bible says clearly that He was God. Well, Jesus turns His attention and He says, enough of what other people think about me. Who do you think that I am? Because isn't that where it really counts? Huh? Who cares what we all think? What do you think? Who cares what we all think? What do you think? And that question is and will be answered. See, because we answer that question by the way that we live and the decisions that we make. And Jesus wants to know this morning, what do you think? We know what the world thinks of Jesus, guys. Turn on the Discovery Channel. They think He's a moron, caused a big stir, and then died and went away forever. What do you think? Is He dead and gone? Or is He alive and well? And I hope you understand the implications of saying with your mouth that you believe He's alive and well. You'll be tested on that. Do you really think Jesus is alive and well? Jesus wants to know what you think. Peter here, he answers rightly. Well, we believe that you are the Christ. Christ? Christos. The original word means anointed one. We believe that you're the anointed one. We believe that you're the ultimate king. Peter's saying, one with absolute authority over us. Which is different from John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet, because they didn't have ultimate authority over people. They spoke on God's behalf, but they were only the intermediate sort of voice. God had ultimate authority. Jesus is the Christ who has ultimate authority, which means He's God, because only God has ultimate authority. Jesus is saying, Peter is saying, on behalf of him and the rest of the disciples, we believe that you're God. And the implications of believing that Jesus is God are very far-reaching. And you better be careful. I just want to caution you as a friend on this. I mean, I feel like you got to tiptoe through this. Be careful on saying with Peter that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And be careful that you don't just borrow Peter's faith. Don't just quote what Peter says. If we took a quiz this morning, we'd all get it right. What do you think about Jesus? We all write, well, I think He's the Christ. We'd be like, yep, you got the right answer. Do you believe that He's the Christ? Is He God? Is He God? In verse 31, it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, referring to Himself, had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And He spoke this word openly, and then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Can you imagine this? Do you think in pictures like I do, like I'm thinking, ooh, I want to see the DVD of this one. You got Jesus explaining to His disciples everything that's supposed to happen according to the scriptures that they're familiar with. The Son of Man has come to serve and then die, and He's going to be rejected. But I'm going to raise again. The stone that the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. You guys know the verses. Peter grabs his wrist and pulls him aside and goes, this is not right. You're not going to die. This isn't how it's supposed to go. And you can imagine Jesus yanking His hand away from Peter. Okay, so I'm Jesus, here's Peter, and He's yelling at me. You're the disciples. And then He turns to His disciples with Peter back there and goes, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things that God wants. You're thinking about what you want. At this point, all the disciples are like, whoa, what? And they turn and look, and there's Jesus hollering, get behind me, Satan. And who's the only one standing behind Him at that point? Peter. The disciples are looking at this and going, what just happened, Peter? Makes me wonder if, or rather what they thought of Peter at that point. Jesus is referring to our beloved Peter as Satan. Peter is very proficient in his theology, right? In verse 29, he's got it down. Well, you are the Christ. But when it comes to practical matters, it kind of falls apart. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, and he knows what the Christ has come to do according to the Scriptures, but there's a breakdown between what's in his head and the reality of his life. He just passed the pop quiz up there in verse 29 with an A+, but then he fails to apply what he knew about Christ, and he's living opposite to what he knew to be true. The Christ had come to die. And Peter should have known this. It was in the Scriptures. And yet Peter cannot bring what he knows intellectually into the practical realm in his own personal life. What keeps you half-seeing as a Christian is when your faith is more of an intellectual discipline rather than a practical reality. Many people today in the church are half blind, like the man in verse 23, can't really see things clearly, knows a little bit, but can't really function as a Christian because it's an intellectual discipline. Their Christianity is all up here. They know the Bible. They know all the best Bible teachers. They won't tolerate anybody who doesn't teach the Bible according to their own standard because they only want the best. They only want the best teachers. They only read the best books. They only read the best theology. They only go to the best schools. They're all about the intellect. And yet when it comes to the things of the practical reality of Christianity, everything falls apart. They have faith, but there's no works. And James tells us that that is a dead faith, a hell-bound Christian. Unsaved because it was never anything more than intellectual. Many today can acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King on a written test or a pop quiz and then oppose his authority on matters of practical application. Hey, did you get that? I think everybody in this room could pass a pop quiz. Yes, Jesus is Lord and King, but when it comes to practical matters, they oppose his authority. Jesus even said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord all the time? You don't do what I tell you to do." That's what people do with their Lord, is they obey, but you don't. Why? Why? Why do you do this? Peter here, bless his heart. At this point, he's no better than the half-blind man in verse 23. His attention has been taken away from Jesus and set on what seems best at the moment. His eyes right now are on temporal, earthly things. He's been distracted. And Jesus lays into him. Peter takes him aside to rebuke him privately, probably doing Jesus a favor of embarrassing him in front of the boys. Jesus, however, doesn't play that nicely. He embarrasses Peter in front of the boys. "Get behind me, Satan!" Why the harsh rebuke? I mean, did Peter really deserve this? Did Peter really deserve to be embarrassed in front of his friends? Did Peter really deserve to be yelled at like he did? Absolutely. If the answer was no, Jesus wouldn't have done it, but Jesus did. And the reason is because Peter is tempting Jesus to take a shortcut. I don't think Jesus was really looking forward to the crucifixion. Well, we know that he wasn't looking forward to the crucifixion because in his last prayer to God, he's like, "If there's any other way, oh, geez, can we do it a different way? Can I somehow pay for the sins of the world in a different way?" The answer obviously was no. Jesus wasn't looking forward to this, and so Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, insisting that he doesn't need to go to the cross, this is not how it's supposed to happen, is actually a temptation to Jesus to bypass the hardship of the crucifixion, which is the very thing that Satan did to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when they were in the wilderness alone together. You can have all the kingdoms of the world, Satan said to Jesus, just bow down and worship me. You can take a shortcut to the cross, you can have everything that you're going to have in the end anyway, but a lot easier, a lot quicker, a lot less painful. The shortcut to glory is the devil's boardwalk. It's quite a stroll. And he'll offer it to every one of you. You want glory, do you? I know a shortcut. You can have what you want, and you can have it now. And it'll be a lot less painful than that discipleship junk that Jesus offers. I'm sorry, friends. It will end in death. Peter, unwittingly, is kind of wandering down that path that leads to the wide gate. If you know the reference, Jesus said, the road that leads to eternal destruction is very broad. The gate that goes into the road is very wide. Most people are on that path. He says, but the path to eternal life is very narrow, and the gate therein is very strict. So strive to get into that gate. Here's Peter just kind of going along, floating along, rebuking Jesus because it seemed like a good idea. And he's dancing along right at the entrance of the wide gate. And Jesus jumps in front and says, no. This was for Peter's own good. Peter was tempting Jesus to do God's will in his own way. In verse 34, when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Jesus is placing upon not only his disciples, but all of the people there, just regular people, very strict, unbending conditions on salvation, if you will. And you're like, well, I don't know if this is a salvation issue because, you know, he's talking about discipleship, and that's different. Call it what you will, but this is definitely a salvation issue. He's talking about losing your soul. The words that Jesus uses were carefully chosen. And he's speaking emphatically about the eternal condition of a human being. That is the result of living in this world right here, right now. This is a salvation issue. And just like getting spit in the face, salvation is far less appealing and far more degrading than we might have thought. These are Jesus's terms. His own words. Salvation is not an intellectual choice alone. It's a lifestyle chosen. I've seen a lot of people go wrong here because they think that, well, I prayed a prayer. I made a decision to follow Christ. That's all I was supposed to do, right? Well, depending on what your life looks like, the question isn't whether that was enough. The question is, did you really decide to follow him? In Jesus' own words, he says, whoever decides to follow me is... these are the requirements. Do you want Christianity on his terms or on your terms? Are you going to redefine the recipe? I'm going to take a few things out and put a few things in so that the original product is not nowhere near what we've got now. That's essentially what we've done in the church. We've taken the Bible out of salvation, made our own little recipe so that, you know, hey, you just, everybody, bow your heads in prayer, and if you want salvation, just raise your hand. Oh, I see the hands in the back. Bless you, God. It's just repeat after me. Pray this in your heart. And then I send you away all saved up. Jesus doesn't talk like that. Jesus says, if you want me, come and get me. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow. Several conditions here. First one, deny yourself. In Jesus' own words, if you desire to come after me, then you deny yourself. Self-denial, this is deliberately choosing that which is undesirable for you simply because it's preferable to God. Deliberately choosing what's undesirable for the rest of your life if and when it's preferable to God. This is when you have that conflict. You want this, God wants this, and now you're butting heads with God. Christianity is self-denial in always letting God win. God has to win. And if God doesn't win, you cannot call that salvation. It's like you and the lifeguard disagree. You're drowning, and if you don't let the lifeguard win, you're not saved. A true Christian says no to himself a lot. A genuine Christian says no to themselves a lot. Because what this world offers is often contrary to what God wants. A true Christian will let God win. Self-denial of this kind knows what God wants and lets him have his way. Do you know what God wants? If you're confused and you're like, well, I don't know what God wants. You will. If you really want to know what God wants, the Bible says that he'll show you what he wants. Okay? He's just looking for somebody who's actually willing to hear him say what he wants. Because oftentimes we say, well, I don't know what God wants. And that's a convenient excuse to go on living in ignorance to what God wants. Because we know if we live for what God wants, it'll be uncomfortable. So therefore, ignorance is bliss. I'd rather not know. I want to know what God wants, but I just don't. No, really, you just don't want to know. And some of us, we know what God wants, and we've ignored him. And we'd rather not know anymore. I wish I knew what God wanted for me. Yeah, but you know. You know. You know because God has made it clear. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God has shown us these things so that we're without excuse. And so those excuses might ride for a while here in this life, but when we're dead and we have to answer to God, there will be no excuse. Jesus died to forgive sins, not excuses. Self-denial. Second one, unconditional surrender. He says, take up your cross. Unconditional surrender. Now this is in Jesus' own description here. He's using explicit, very graphic terminology here to communicate to those in the first century very clearly what he means. He's using this crucifixion sort of illustration. Take up your cross. Now, anybody who was hearing Jesus say these things in the first century knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what the crucifixion was all about. And when they saw somebody carrying a cross, walking along a path, they knew several things about that man. One, he was a criminal. Two, he was going to die. Three, he was, until he was dead, under the full authority and absolute control of someone greater than him, namely the Roman authority, the Roman government. They had full control over that person. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be a Christian, I have to have full control over you. Full control. I demand absolute surrender. You're like, well, isn't it fractions? Isn't it percentages? Like, I'm a Christian and I can just like do 50-50? Like I obey him and I do stuff like, you know, good Christian stuff on Sunday. Pretty much. Well, even if you gave him 99%, he still counts that as absolute rejection. Because you'll listen to him on the 99 things that are convenient, but that one thing is still your God, so he's not, and you won't let him have his way. Guys, it's easy to obey Jesus when it's easy. It's really hard to obey him when it's hard. And Jesus demands unconditional surrender. Take up your cross. These are very severe, graphic images that he's giving us. And once again, this is salvation. If you will allow Jesus Christ to have full authority and control over you, what do you have to lose? Therein is salvation. I know it's paradoxical. Jesus is going, if you want to live, then die. If you want to save your life, then lose it. I hope they get it. If you want to come after me, then pick up your cross and let's go. How does that work? Jesus goes, you don't worry about how it's going to work. You just make sure that you do it. The third thing is walk. That's the condition. Move. Jesus says, number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. Number three, follow me. Walk. See, because taking up your cross or denying yourself, this isn't just a one-time only isolated event that you did when you were younger and you really, there was that hard decision you make and you did it for Jesus and then ever since then you've just kind of, guys, this is a continual, ongoing following of Christ with a cross on our back, denying ourselves along the way. We have no plans, no hopes, no dreams, no personal goals. All of that has gone out the window. It's Jesus' hopes for me now, not mine. It's his plans for me. It's his dreams. It's his goals. This is a daily crucifixion that we live, surrendering our will to God's plan. Only then will you experience the salvation that he has. Many of us were living half-blind Christians or half-seeing heathens, I don't know, somewhere in between the joy of salvation and the misery of sinful living. We're looking at this world through half-blind eyes for several reasons. Maybe it's because we're enamored with the things of this life. We're distracted. Our eyes are on the earthly things around us rather than up here in the heavenly realm where Jesus Christ sits. Maybe that's why we struggle. We're obsessed with earthly things that mean nothing. Maybe we're still seeing through half-blind eyes because we know Jesus intellectually, but we don't know him personally. This is nothing more than an academic exercise. We've known Jesus. We could pass tests. We know chapters and we know verses and we read and we study and we listen, we take notes and we do all this kind of stuff, but the practical application is missing and we're stumbling through this life without really knowing anything. Maybe it's because we've rewritten the recipe for salvation. We can't see anything because we're not actually saved. We did a simple prayer and we thought that was enough. We just did whatever the pastor told us. We came up and we kneeled when we were supposed to and we took the cracker and washed her down with some juice and we got baptized when I was a baby. I thought that was enough. I double dipped as an adult. I mean, you know, like I'm three times baptized. I should be good to go. Like, and Jesus goes, no, here you go. Verses 33 through 38. How about that? That's salvation. If you want me, come and get me. You cannot rewrite the recipe for salvation. And don't let any pastor or some spiritual authority like a clergy or rewrite it for you. You're responsible to believe in the biblical recipe for salvation, not on what somebody told you. Which recipe are you following this morning? As Jesus asked the man who was partially blind in verse 23, he said, do you see anything? What do you see this morning? Are you stumbling through this life with half-blind eyes? That's a fair question. I don't want that for you guys. Even if you're Christian. Christians half-blind? It doesn't need to be that way, you guys. Like, if what you see is men as trees walking, there's so much more to see as a Christian than just getting it wrong all the time. We don't need to get it wrong all the time. The Bible is written for us so that we can see. And the Holy Spirit is given us that we might be enlightened, so that we may serve and obey God. If it stops short anywhere along the way where you know but you don't practice, you practice but you don't, you're half blind. There's a verse in Hebrews 12, and I'll leave you with this. I'm kidding. It's not on there. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, strip off every weight that slows you down. Strip off every weight that slows you down. There's a lot of stuff that's bogging you down, preventing you from becoming the Christian that God wants you to be, because you're really, you won't let some stuff go. Or maybe some stuff won't let go of you. You're supposed to strip it off. Get rid of it. Some stuff needs to go. You need to be done with it forever, 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 forever. Strip off every weight that slows you down, especially the sin that so easily trips you up. And run with endurance the race that God has set before you. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Run with endurance the race that God has set for you. How do you do that? How am I going to do this? How do I be a Christian? How am I supposed to do this? By keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, how do I keep? What does that mean? Keep my eyes on Jesus Christ. My pastor used to say you'd need to take everything off of the table and set Jesus right in the middle. And I used to hear him say that and be like, what does that mean? Like, I get the illustration, but what do you mean keep Jesus? How do you keep Jesus right on the table? All the pastors in the world who are worth their weight in salt tell everybody in their congregation, keep your eyes on Christ. But what does that mean? Give him your full attention. And don't permit yourself to be distracted with the things of the world. I think that's the biggest way to keep your eyes on Christ, is to not get distracted with the world. We're all wrapped up in our own little life. We're all wrapped up in our future. We're all wrapped up in our past. We're all wrapped up in what I've done wrong. We're all wrapped up in what I've done right. And we're all wrapped up in what I like and what I don't like. And this is we. If our life was all about Christ, and until our life is all about Christ, only then will we see clearly.